Good morning. My name is Bruce Gaynor, and I'm reading our sermon passages this morning, taken from Hebrews 11 and various verses throughout 1 Samuel 17. Please give your attention to this, the reading of God's Word. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and as he approached the Philistine, and the Philistine moved forward and came near to David and with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled.
Thank you, Bruce. So just so you know, that was an abbreviated version. It was not the entirety of the Old Testament. It was going to be 52 verses, and we trimmed it down to 26. So we're trying to help you because it's just the whole narrative. You really need the whole narrative. A word of caution as we look at this story, even if you're not a Christian and you're new to this, you probably know the idea of David and Goliath. It's like two words that go together, and it's the idea of that when the little person takes on the big, giant, intimidating giant. It's an image that's all over our culture. If you are a Christian or you were raised in church, you've heard this story over and over. And I just want to encourage you that I'm going to be trying to help you be careful in how you hear the story. So many times this story is taught this way. David was brave in the face of something scary. Be brave. So it's taught in a way that really David is the hero and you need to be like David. And I want to try to be careful because Jesus says in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures in hope of eternal life, and these testify of me. The scriptures, Jesus says, are about him. So the hero of the story is not David. The hero of the story is the Lord. And how does this story help you see Jesus? That's what we want to try to do. Now, fear is big. Fear is a prominent issue. It features large in this narrative today. It features large in our culture. So I wanted to be able to say, look, yes, let's take a good, sober look at the dynamics of fear. Let's look at what it means to live in faith, but let's look at a bigger story. How is there a victory? This is going to be the flow of the outline if you want to follow along. Or if you're watching online, you can watch it. We provide the outline through the app. We are going to start with fear. We are going to look at David's faith, but we really want to get you to this, what we're going to term an unimaginable victory. And why do we believe that victory really is something that comes to us through Jesus? That's the way we want to try to help you think through this narrative. Okay, so let's start with fear. And the first question we have there is, what does it look like to have a fear-dominated imagination? Okay, I just want to read some words to you, okay? And I just want to gauge where you are in terms of fear, okay? COVID, recession, protests, cultural upheaval, the decline of the church, death. Where are you in terms of fear? I mean, it's been a whale of a year and a half. I mean, you just look at the ideas of things that people thought would change or wouldn't change and how different the landscape is, but still how lingering in your heart and your imagination is this component of fear. I mean, it's just everywhere. In the narrative, we can see very prominently just in verse 11. It's repeated in verse 24. Verse 11, so Goliath has come out, and when Saul and all Israel heard the words of Goliath, the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Saul, the king, the one who's supposed to be leading the army, Saul and the army, afraid. Verse 24, you see a repeat. So all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. You can't have this story in terms of its real punch without looking at the impact of, or really the power of fear. But notice my question. I'm asking very carefully, what's it like to have a fear-dominated imagination? Now, why do I say imagination? Because these people were making a calculation in light of what they were seeing right in front of them in terms of their circumstances. They were not calculating God in the equation. Clearly, they weren't. They're behaving. Now, they're Israelites. They know the Lord. They have the scriptures. They know facts, but they aren't living in light of that as a feature in how they thought and interpreted their circumstances. So what is it like to have a fear-dominated imagination? I want to rewind my lifetime for 30 years. Go back 30 years ago, my wife and I, before we had kids, we were doing student ministry at a different church here in the city. A family, a medical professional, his wife were going to go on a five-day trip. They had two kids in their youth group, and they basically said, hey, will you and Julie stay with our kids while we were away on this trip? I'm like, sure. We had done house sitting. We could stay with two kids. They're part of our youth group. It's easy. They got us ready for the trip. They had us over. They showed us all the features of the house. Medical professional. It was a nice house. Think of a house kind of shaped like a U, and on the interior of the U is a swimming pool. And he was very careful to say, now we have an alarm system, we have motion detectors. Believe me, this is an important part of the story. Their bedroom, where they wanted us to stay, had an entire glass wall, like just giant glass sliding doors that would go out onto the swimming pool, and they were just covered with sheer curtains. They had a cat. There was a cat in the story. The cat's name was Ming. That matters. Okay, the cat's name was Ming. So we are set up. It's the first night or so. It's 2-3 in the morning. The alarm goes off. Now, when I say alarm goes off, you need to get like in your head like some scene out of like a nuclear launch codes, like the klaxon sounding, the bomb, bomb. I mean, it was 1,000 decibels. It was so loud. It's disorienting. You wake up, you're not in your own bed, you're not in your own home. What's happening? My wife said, where's Ming? I heard there's a man. Now, remember, there's motion detectors, and I'm like, the alarm's gone off, and the owner had told us, you know, we have these alarm motion detectors, and my wife very sensibly was asking, maybe the cat set the alarm off. I heard there's a man. So I go ninja. I mean, I'm up out of the bed. I'm up along the wall. I'm trying to work my way forward up to the wall where it meets the glass. Till I'm scouring the deck for any sign of the man. And I'm looking. Now, what do you think I look like to my wife? She thought my husband has lost his mind. She had asked me, where's the cat? I'm going full combat mode, right? As if that would do anything. Now, what was reality? The teenage daughter shuffles down the hall. The alarm code, she punches it in. The alarm turns off. She's shuffling down the hallway. She says, don't worry. Sometimes the alarm goes off. And just I hear her bedroom door close and feel silly. Now, just think, what did I look like? You can use the word pathetic. I mean, it's pitiful. I mean, I look like a man just responding in fear. What was reality? A malfunction. There was no man. And there was not much of one here. I mean, there was this. I mean, what was really going on there? Now, you can say, well, Goliath is really scary. And the Philistines had conquered a lot of territory. And you could say, well, but remember, calculate. Calculate the whole story. And what you will see in the scriptures from King Saul, who's supposed to be leading, what would happen? The writer of the book of Chronicles would say this about King Saul. Saul died for his breach of faith. After this battle, Saul would go on and persecute David for a long time, and then eventually would face the Philistines again, and he would die killing himself rather than be captured in battle. So Saul would go on to die a very shameful death. And the author of the book of Chronicles says this: Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the word of the Lord. He consulted a medium, and he sought guidance, and he did not seek guidance from the Lord, and therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. What is the significance of fear? Can I just repeat those words? COVID. Recession. Protests. Cultural upheaval. Decline of the church. Death. The armies of God are living like practical atheists. The armies of God were living as if there was no God. And they were being led there by their king. How powerful is fear? I mean, fear is, it's amazing how it can distort and become a whole set of lenses through which you view everything. And in this particular situation, you can just see. Now, the world offers you options or alternatives. If you're afraid, well, then you need more power. You need to gain political power. If you're afraid, you need more money. If you're afraid, you need to exercise your own strength and find your voice. Well, why is that not a solution? Because let me ask you to consider this here. If you're not a Christian and you're not going to go with the Jesus option, then what's left to you? You got to go with politics. You got to go with money. You got to go with power. You got to go with something. Well, all I want to ask you is this: how do you solve, if that's your choice and you don't want to go with the Jesus option, how do you solve this problem? Go with political power. And then you don't just become somebody who now has power in the face of fear. You become one of the people that everybody else says is part of the problem, and you're part of the oppressor. You want to find your voice? Find your voice. And then what happens if you become so loud with your voice, you begin to overshadow the voices of others, and you become one who oppresses others and silences those that they, so that they can't speak? You want money? Money's the solution. Well, get your money until the place you get. You're one of the people viewed as part of the threat because you have so much money. How are those solutions? That's the best the world can give us. You got a problem with fear? You just need more of something from the created world. But be careful, because those very things by which you look at as a savior today can turn you into a monster tomorrow. So how are those really solutions? See, that's one of the reasons why I do follow Jesus. Because he is the one God and Savior who won't turn you into a monster. He actually changes you from being one into being somebody like him. That with power, you're kind. And with wisdom, you're helpful. And you're humble. And even with riches, you share it. But the people of Israel were not living that way. And that's the place where we need to look at this in the light of our own proclivities to fear and ask, how am I just like them? How do I look like a silly, pathetic man up against a wall looking for an imaginary attacker that's not really there? What does it look like to be dominated by fear and unbelief? Now, admittedly, Goliath was bigger. If you don't factor God into the equation, then the biggest, literally, the biggest person in the story was very dangerous. But remember, that's what's the difference between the Israelites and Saul and King David. Second big idea. What does it look like to live by faith in God, in his word, and his power? What does it mean to have faith? If you're not a Christian, you might think, oh, well, faith is what irrational, superstitious religious people do. Rational people, we don't do faith. We do facts. And I would say, be careful. Everybody lives by faith. Everybody here in this room is living by faith. If I can give you a sliding scale, and we put a zero here in the midpoint, and let's just move you to a little negative compared to somebody who's a little positive. In other words, you have a little less and somebody has a little more, you can have a relationship of faith. I don't know if you've ever seen the show called The Good Doctor. My wife and I like it a lot. We've just watched it, even just a very recent episode. Sean Murphy, the good doctor, is a man on the autistic spectrum. He's got Asperger's, so he's got super high brilliance but very low social skills. But it's a great story. It's a great story of relationships and how this man has gifts and talents. And by people helping him, he can help people. And it's a really powerful story. But in the recent episode, they're on a hike. He and his wife are on a hike. And as he hurt his ankle, he's now in a position where he needs a surgical procedure done. But they're too remote to get the help, and he needs his wife to do it. Now, he has more knowledge. She has less. But he's going to coach her. And he can't do the procedure himself because he's going to pass out from losing blood. And he's just too shaky. So he needs to talk her through it, and he is able to successfully talk her through a way she can cut into his ankle and release this blood and patch this artery that's burst, and she can do it. And he has a little more, she has a little less, but notice now he has less ability, and she has a little more ability, and it works. And that would be an example of faith. Let's go beyond less and more to little to much. Have y'all ever heard of these stories? They really do happen. You can find them almost one or two every year. Someone is on a private plane, and they have some kind of episode, epilepsy, heart failure, something like that. And somebody in the plane is like, oh my gosh, the pilot just passed out. And what do they always do? They mayday, they call, the tower will respond. And now the person has very little versus somebody who has much. The people in the tower can start talking them through. I'm like, okay, let's make sure you can control the airplane. You can know how to slightly turn it. Let's do that very carefully. Let's practice. Let's let you lower the landing gear. Let's teach you how to line up on a runway. Let's teach you to reduce the airspeed, drop the flaps, line it up, come in. You're doing great. Okay, cut the power, coast, land. That's a relationship of faith. I mean, lives are at stake. And notice the person might have nothing to do with religion. You have faith with your IT specialist. I know I do. You have faith with your medical professionals. You have faith. Well, you have little and they have much. That's faith. Now, what changes it in biblical faith is you just got to move further out on the scales. Because what happens in biblical faith is the Bible is saying you and I are at absolute zero. It's not just we have less and he has more, or we have little and he has much. No, we have nothing. We have absolutely zero capacities to address the problem that has to be solved, and he has infinite wisdom and power and love. So the only thing different about biblical faith is the degree, but the essence is still the same. You are trusting somebody who has powers and abilities you don't have. So, but except in this instance, what we have also is not just his power, where I have absolute zero ability, where he has total ability, he also fully delivers through on promises that he makes and to address our deepest needs. How do you see that spectrum played out in this narrative? Okay, you see it on the less side. Notice what all the characters have to say about David. Now, one we left out, edited the older brother out to save time, but his older brother Eliab is at the battle and David shows up, and Eliab basically says to David, David, I really know why you're here. You're like that creepy teenager who wants to see people die. You're just here because you want to see war. In other words, questioning his motives. David, you're not here with genuine sincerity. You're actually here because you're a creepy little, morbid little preoccupied creep. Saul, his own leader, will say to him, David, you can't do this. Go to verse 32. David hears what Goliath says and says, let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will fight. And Saul said to David, verse 33, you are not able. Less, little, zero. I mean, what does faith, part of the struggle of faith is you got to believe first that you have less or little or nothing. And notice David doesn't dispute Goliath is scary and menacing and big. David never says anything about that. What David does that the other people don't do is factor in God. What Goliath will say, it says the word there is he disdained him. He basically says, you're coming at me like a kid going at a dog with sticks. Like you're going to take me on. Disdain. So there is an evaluation the way the world defines possibilities. The world says, less, little, zero. Nothing is possible because of what you don't have. But notice what is on the other side of the faith equation. Not just someone with more or much, but somebody with infinite power. What does David know? Go back to verse 33. David knows, I have lived, I have seen God deliver. Verse 33. Saul says, you're not able. David says, verse 34, your servant used to keep sheep, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb, I would go after him and strike him and deliver it out of its mouth. And if it arose against me, I caught him by his beard, struck him, and killed him. Your servant has struck down lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Can I remind you, if you were here last week, we saw King David part one. Remember, we were looking at just the anointing of David, his calling, and remember we said, God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And there was nothing inherently powerful about David. No, so what difference does God make when God anoints someone? And what, remember in that story, what happened after David had been anointed? It said the Holy Spirit rushed upon David. So David's life has already begun to change. And so if this episode happens a year or 2 years after that anointing, David has seen God work in his life. You and I have a bigger lens to see how God has worked, because we can look back on the Gospels and see everything that God in person, in human form, has done in Christ. How many miracles did he do? How many people did he heal? How many thousands of people did he miraculously feed? He calmed storms. He raised people from the dead. What have we seen about what God has done to deliver? But King David had seen it, and he had been anointed. And even though at this point he has not been crowned king, he's been anointed king by God, and he has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. So from that experience of seeing God work, do you remember also last week we said that one of the things, the responsibility of the king in Israel, was he was supposed to be submissive to the prophets and submissive to the priests? And if he had been anointed, he was supposed to have his own scroll of the law, especially the part pertaining to kings, and he was supposed to write it in his own hand. He was supposed to fact check it with the priests, and then he was supposed to keep it with him all the days of his life and read it every day. Remember that? What do the commands of God say about what kings are supposed to do? Well, if you've got a Bible and you can turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, you can read probably what David had written in his own hand, because it was in the law of the Lord that he was supposed to have and fact check with the priest and read every day. And when it came to battle, this is what the king was supposed to do. When you draw near to battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people. Now, where was Saul in relationship with the priests? He had abandoned the priests. He was consulting mediums and witches. There was no priest to be there and obey God and encourage the soldiers. David knew what the priest was supposed to say. And what was the priest supposed to say? In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 3, he shall say to the armies, to the king and to the armies, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. What does it look like, not when you live with an imagination shaped by fear and dominated by panic and calculations without God in the equation? What does it look like when you live in light of God really is in the game and you know what he has promised to do and you know what he's told you to do to trust him with his promises? And those words in Deuteronomy sound a lot like what David says to Saul and what David says to the armies of Israel. David trusts God. He knows, I'm not just less and you are more, I'm little and you're much. David knows, I'm zero, but you're infinite. So that even when he's face to face with Goliath, what does he say to Goliath? Verse 45. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. Continue down to verse 46. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. What does it look like to live by faith? Not an imagination dominated by fear, but no, I realize, I see the calculus. I really do see my less, my little, my zero, but I see not just his more much. I see his infinite commitment and his power and his wisdom and his love to save and his commitment to his people. Where do you need to see that? And how do we draw that encouragement that to trust is that we live in light of what someone else has guaranteed? In this case, we trust Jesus. And how does that work? Third big idea. How do we see this work? The unimaginable victory. Now, and it was in our assurance of pardon. If you go back to, remember we said the Holy Spirit had come upon David? What does our assurance of pardon, if you don't have a Bible, you can look at it in the worship folder. If you have a Bible, go back to 1 John chapter 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. By this we know we abide in him and he in us. God is with us. He's in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior, even of the whole world. What was your assurance of pardon? I mean, the call to worship, back from Romans 8. We are not debtors to the flesh. We don't live in light of the earth's calculations. If we live according to the flesh, we die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we live. And all we who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, for we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The unimaginable victory. Now, there's, again, part of the narrative we left out to try to save time. If you go all the way in this chapter in 1 Samuel 17, verse 57, you have this unimaginable scene. David is in Saul's tent holding the head of Goliath. Now, I just want to ask you to think about who had calculated at the beginning of that day. And there's a suggestion that this had been running for weeks. Every day Goliath was coming out and taunting the armies of Israel, and they were just paralyzed day after day after day. Who had expected, oh, at the end of this day, scores of Philistines will be dead on the ground where we've chased them because they ran away, and their champion will be, his head will be in the hand of a teenager in the tent of the king. Who saw that coming? Nobody. Nobody saw that coming. Now, can I point out some key things about the victory? In verse 50, when David wins, he goes out there, the famous part of the story now, the slingshot, the stone in the forehead, it sinks into his forehead, which suggests that basically if it didn't kill him outright, it probably was a mortal wound. But whatever it does, it's enough to render him unconscious, and Goliath goes over like a telephone pole. Boom. Face down. Verse 50. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. There was no sword in his hand. How does the world calculate? What do you need if you're afraid? Well, you need the powers of the world. You're weak, you're scared, you need more power of this world. You need more money, you need more technology, you need more beauty, you need more clout, you need more. Remember, those are the things that turn us into monsters. The war that the Lord fights is not like the wars of this world. And like Paul will say to us in 2 Corinthians 10, our weapons are not like the weapons of the world. We do not fight that way. But there still is a prevailing victory. And then you see by the victory, here's the big clincher. Here's where we see Jesus in the story. Are you ready? Verse 51. David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew out its sheath, killed him and cut off his head. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. How does that point us to Jesus? Remember, the lessons of our culture say, do be like David and be a winner. You know, you need to be brave in the face of Goliath, and then you too can be brave and heroic. That's not the point. The point is, the victory of the one was the victory for everyone. When David defeated Goliath, all of the forces of darkness were defeated. And Jesus came to fight a bigger foe than Goliath. What is the unexpected victory we trust in? Jesus did not come against just a Philistine. Jesus came against sin. Jesus came against Satan. Jesus came against death. Jesus came against hell. The things that really threaten you. Way bigger than just one guy from one country. Jesus has come for salvation for all of his people of all generations, of all places, for people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And how will he save us, all of us together? What in common threatens all of us? It's sin, it's death, it's Satan, it's hell. Now think about the unexpected victory. They are taking the nails out of these chunks of wood, and they are taking the lifeless body of Jesus down. And he says, that was the first victory. What threatens you? Sin and death. And Jesus has now conquered it. And then David slings a stone into the forehead of Goliath. Jesus rolls aside the stone that symbolizes the great barrier of hell itself. And in his resurrection, who saw that coming? Nobody. The unexpected victory, way more unexpected than the teenager holding the head of Goliath, is the victory of Jesus coming out of now the realm of the dead, the realm of the cursed. There's no more Satan, there is no more hell to threaten you. And if you trust in him, now what is the guarantee? Remember, not just less and more, little and much, no, zero. What do you have against sin? You are a sinner. You have nothing against it. What do you have against death? You're going to die. You have nothing to stop it. What do you have against Satan? He's a powerful creature whose name literally means accuser, and he can accuse you of every wrong thing you've ever done accurately before the throne of God. What do you have against hell? The realm of the dead that once you enter in, you have no escape from it. Zero. What does Jesus have? His victory is your victory. Now, does Psalm 23 make sense now? King David, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't lack a thing. He leads me by still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He feeds me even in the presence of my enemies, even in the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil because he is with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. The echo of that in the New Testament is John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And the Father has given me authority that if I lay down my life, I can take it up again. And I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. What is the infinite resources that Jesus offers against the zero of what we have? And his victory, if you trust him, is now your victory. That's how we see Christ in David and Goliath. And now we have to just ask, where is your imagination gripped by fear? Needlessly, where have you failed to calculate into the equation of your fears? Jesus, not just your less and not just your literal, but your absolute zeros. Where have you failed to calculate in him? And then if you do and you realize his victory, it's yours. If you trust in Jesus, his victory is your victory. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we praise you for your plan to devise such a salvation. Lord Jesus, thank you for your victory over everything wrong, sin and selfishness, by your faithful obedience, your death to defeat the curse, your resurrection to defeat hell and Satan and death itself, and freely sharing your victory with anyone like us who trusts in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you really are greater than anything and anyone that's in this world. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, and that by your powers that you would raise us up and claim us now the same way you vindicated David and delivered him, that we see your power of deliverance in our lives as well. It's in your name we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen.